We turn in the Word of God to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew 21 and verse 44 to 46. Matthew 21 and from verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this morning is the wickedness and judgment of rejecting Christ. The wickedness and the judgment of rejecting Christ. Christ has spoken these two parables against the Jews, especially against the leaders of the people, on account of their disobedience to the gospel, on account of their utter rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Redeemer of sinful men and women. And our Lord Jesus quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. In verse 42 of our text, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. The builders, the leaders of the professing but now very corrupt church of that generation, Israel, they were in process of rejecting the chief cornerstone, the true seed of Abraham, the Christ of God, in whom alone any others of the descendants of Abraham could be blessed. This is the one seed in whom the many were to be blessed, and blessed with an everlasting salvation. He is the Redeemer, and his work, his exaltation, are marvelous in the eyes of his true people. But the leaders of the visible Church of God and Kingdom of God, they despised him, and many of the people also. And so the status of being the visible Kingdom and Church of God on earth was to be taken from Israel, and a multitude of Gentiles were to be gathered in to the continuing Church of God in the New Testament. They were to be grafted in to their own, to the olive tree begun in the Old Testament, as Romans chapter 11 shows us. And indeed, in the next chapter, the next parable, we see that the guests initially invited despised the invitation, and therefore the servants of the king were to go into the highways and byways and bring other guests to the wedding feast. So the natural branches were to be cut off, and the wild branches, the Gentiles, grafted in. And then our Lord Jesus further warns the priests and the Pharisees, the elders, and all the people. He warns them, because although the leaders were the chief or most distinguished offenders, holding as they did, holding on to their position and status in Israel, many of the ordinary people, they themselves took pride even in their lower position within the outward form of the professing people of God, as if that would secure them safety from judgment for their sins. And so Christ warns them, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. First of all then, the terrible outcome of unbelief. The terrible outcome of unbelief. Christ is the rock of salvation. He is the stone on which many fall, is the chief cornerstone. Christ is the chief cornerstone of the spiritual temple of God, and true believers, living stones in this spiritual building, they lean upon Christ for acceptance with God, and for the whole of their salvation, they rest upon this sure foundation, laid in Zion, of whom it is written, he that believeth in him shall not be confounded. This precious cornerstone, appointed by God to be the deliverer of his people, and his people lean upon him and rest entirely with all their weight upon him as the only one who can make them accepted with God and who can bring them to everlasting glory. We ought therefore not to overlook that it is the true cornerstone, the true foundation, that is here said to be the cause of the stumbling of those who do not believe, that the rock of offense and the rock of salvation, the stone of stumbling and the sure foundation and cornerstone are one and the same, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the awful reality of it all, that the very one who is the Savior of sinners, the only one who is the Savior of sinners, is an offense to these priests and elders. This Lord Jesus, who went about doing good, this Lord Jesus himself, the Savior of sinners, is the rock of offense to them. This Savior, whom these wicked men desperately needed, is despised by them. This Savior, the one mediator between God and men, the one whom the Father has sealed, the one of whom the Father said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. The one in whom the Father was well pleased is obnoxious to them. The one who alone can do sinners good and deliver them is despised by them. The one who said, I am the way, the truth and the life. And they find him obnoxious. The one in whom it is said, this is the way, walk ye in it. But they say, we will not walk therein. So we should not overlook that this stone at which they fall and stumble is the rock of salvation. How desperate, how hopeless their situation must be if they stumble at the only rock of salvation. But then also notice the futility of falling on Christ, of stumbling over Christ. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. The stone will not be broken. Those who fall over him, who stumble at him, they will be broken. This pride-induced stumbling, this offense at Christ as the Savior of sinners, will not deflect or diminish Christ's glory. In Revelation 12, the dragon seeks to destroy the man-child, that is born when he is snatched up to heaven and he makes war on the remnant of the seed of the woman. That is, that the Christ of God could not be destroyed by Satan and all his hosts and all the wicked of the world. But he is exalted, and he will preserve his people in this world, though Satan continues his onslaught against them. Christ will not lose his glory because men stumble at him. Our Lord Jesus was indeed crucified and slain, even by these men. But it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and he could not be held of death. And so the women who came to the tomb, the angel of the Lord said to them, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." Because God was fulfilling his purpose that Christ should accomplish redemption through his death, and that he should be exalted to the Father's right hand. Psalm 2, verse 6, "Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." The Lord Jesus is the head of the corner, though despised and rejected of the builders. God will not alter who is the head of the corner. You see, it's God who determines the way of salvation. It's God who determines the mediator between God and men. It's God who appoints the foundation stone. And the fact that these chief priests and scribes and Pharisees do not like that foundation, it will not diminish in the slightest from the reality and the authority and the glory and the sufficiency of Christ as the foundation stone upon which sinners must rest if they are to be accepted before God. In other words, this is not government by consensus. God did not appoint Christ as the Saviour to see, as it were, how he was accepted. God has appointed Christ as the Saviour, and he has appointed who shall be the heirs of salvation by him. And the rage of these men, their hostility to him, will not alter the determination of God that his Son, Jesus Christ, will be exalted and is now exalted as the King over all and as the head of his church and as the only Saviour of sinners. And so these men, stumbling at this stumbling stone, they will do no harm to the stone. They will not damage the glory of Jesus Christ. They will not alter his exclusiveness as the Saviour of guilty men and women. Those who are saved will still be saved by him, and those who are not saved by him will not be saved at all, but will be damned for their sins. And this is implied in the idea of those falling on him, those stumbling at him, but the damage is done to them. But Christ's glory is untarnished and undiminished. And so their stumbling is a stumbling that means they will have no part in the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And what they do achieve is to bring ruin upon themselves. They are broken. Because these men didn't like God's way of salvation, didn't mean that God would say, oh well, if you want to do it some other way, that's all right. He doesn't. They are broken. They despise the one way of salvation, and they find no other because there is no other, and they're ruined. To despise Christ then is to despise the fountain of living waters, and to seek blessedness elsewhere is to hew out cisterns which can hold no water. It is to toil to produce what in the end is useless. And it all ends in ruin. Those of you who are not Christians, what has your rejection of Christ done for you so far? And more, even more awesome, what will it do for you? Will it diminish the exalted glory of Christ? Not at all. But it will bring ruin and damnation upon you to the glory of his justice. But Christ will be glorified. And Christ the Savior will destroy his enemies. Verse 44 again. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This confirms that why the unbelief of the wicked is itself ruinous. It should not be thought that Christ himself is passive in the destruction that comes upon all his unbelieving enemies. Sometimes this is presented as if the final ruin of the unbelieving is simply the outworking of their own wickedness that God really can do nothing about. And this is to soften the truth of the justice of God. As if there is something about sin that brings its own consequences. Well, of course there is truth in that. As sinners go on in sin and they harden their hearts against the truth, and their conscience has become increasingly insensitive. Yes, there is truth in that. And it is also true that in hell, those who never knew God never will know God. But it is not true that it simply just happens. The ruin of the wicked in hell, the punishment of the unbelieving sinner, is not something that just happens. Christ actually will afflict them forever. The stone will fall upon them. Christ will proactively punish the wicked. It will not just happen. And we must not soften the scriptural teaching that the miseries of the lost do not just happen with God and with Christ passive. There will be an active infliction of judgment upon the ungodly. He will fall upon them, and he will grind them to powder. The image of grinding to powder is to indicate the completeness of the ruin. It is not to be pressed to the point of the idea of non-existence. That's pushing it beyond what it's meant to convey. The scriptures are quite clear that the inhabitants of hell are the inhabitants of a real place, and they're real people, and there is real misery and real suffering that shall never end. And the Lord will do it. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? He will do it. Christ will do it. Christ, the only Savior that ever was, He will do it. He will say, depart. He who in this world said, come to sinners, will say, depart. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. It will not just happen. Christ will do it. Then secondly, let us learn, understanding is by no means enough. Understanding is by no means enough. Verse 45, and when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. This shows us that the parables, yes, they veiled the truth in the sense that they were not explicit. But the aim was not, as some have said, to conceal the truth, as if they were designed to ensure that only those who wanted the truth could see it. That's not the case. These people didn't want the truth. They hated the truth, but they saw it. They knew. They knew what Christ was saying, and they knew who he was saying it about, themselves. Truth may be understood without saving faith. James chapter 2 and verse 19. James 2 and verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So you know what the truth is, perhaps. You understand it. And you acknowledge that it is true. But you know that doesn't make you a Christian. Because the devils know what the truth is. They know there's one God, but they tremble. They know more than that. Remember the legion of demons in the man? And they said to Christ, art thou come to torment us before the time? They knew. They knew who Christ was. And they knew what the end would be, that he would torment them. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 17, the woman possessed of a spirit of divination, Acts 16 verse 17, the same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Knowing the truth, and knowing that it is the truth, is not the same as hearty trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you trust him? Are you relying upon him? Knowing the difference between the true gospel and the false is not enough if from the heart you have not embraced the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. There are people, aren't there? There are people in this countryside. They know, at least in some rudimentary way, they know which ministers preach the gospel and which ones don't. They know which are the Bible men and which aren't. They can tell you. But they're not Christians. They just know the difference between biblical Christianity and liberalism. Understanding is by no means enough. These Pharisees and chief priests picked up more than many of the people, but they were the foremost enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then thirdly, let us learn God's restraint of sin. God's restraint of sin, verse 46. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. most of the people did not have saving faith. And judgment was going to fall on Israel as a whole, especially Jerusalem. But yet, though for the most part, this estimate of Christ as a prophet was superficial, yet it did restrain the most consciously opposed and malicious enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. It restrained them till the hour was come. Then Christ, knowing that his hour was come, he would go to the place where he often resorted, the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing well that Judas was in the business of bringing his enemies to that very place. And he would come out and stand before them and say, "Whom seek ye?" And they would say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he would say, "I am he." And they fell backwards. And then he said, "Whom seek ye?" And he said, "I am he." Until the hour was come, God restrained the enemies of Christ. And he used this superficial estimate of Christ as a prophet. Oh, some of these people in the end would say, "Crucify him, crucify him." But he used this restraint of superficial religion to hold in check the chief priests. Some people despise the restraints that were in place in the past. In our own country, there were more true Christians once, but there was also more of a superficial, non-understanding kind of respect for Christianity, and it held things in check in the providence of God. That's being taken away, of course, now. It's going, fading away, and we'll sorely miss it when it goes. It's not to be despised. But the Pharisees understood most and hated most. Those who are not born of the Spirit, whose hearts are not changed, whose wills are not renewed, but who are given to understand most, are the ones who hate most. But then finally, an encouragement to weak believers. An encouragement to weak believers. You say, what in these verses, what encouragement is there? Well, there is this. These chief priests understood. And because they understood, or at least to some degree understood, but their hearts were not changed. They rebelled against the truth. And you find that in the Gospels, especially in John's Gospel, that as Christ's message became clearer, as it became more understood what exactly he was saying, as he failed to measure up to the people's ideas of the Messiah they wanted, the Messiah who could deliver them from their enemies, the Romans, and who could declare them righteous before the world, but who kept talking about the bread from heaven and living water and so on. In other words, as the message became clearer, or it was enlarged upon, so their disappointment increased. But the Pharisees and the leaders reached that point much quicker. They picked up quicker what was being declared. And their enmity came to the surface much earlier. The people gradually got caught up as they began to see that this was not the Christ they dreamed of. So they began to fall in behind the priests and the leaders. But the understanding that the leaders had showed itself in great enmity. Now then, if you're a weak Christian, perhaps you say, I understand the truth. I know that it is the truth. But do I have saving faith? Well, see what men who didn't have saving faith did when they were confronted with the truth. See there in verse 46, but when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. If they could, they would have took him there and then. There is within the heart of man, as the truth bears down upon him, as he begins to understand what's being said about him and about God and about his need and about his wretchedness and his guilt and his need of salvation in Christ, the pride in man rises up against it. But perhaps you say, but I don't rise up against it. I'd gladly be saved by a crucified Redeemer. How is that so? Is that not a mark of being born of the Spirit? How is it that you can be told you're a sinner? Be told that you deserve damnation? Be told that there must be, that salvation is only in Christ, and that you must depend utterly upon Him as the one who bore the punishment of sin as a substitute for sinners, if you're to be accepted with God? And that even the willingness to depend upon Him, it must be of grace through the new birth, through God the Holy Spirit changing the heart. And you know these things to be true. And you don't hate them. And you will be happily assured of its salvation through this Saviour. How has that happened? But if that is true of you, can you not take courage in this? That the very willingness you find in your heart to be saved through this gospel of God, this gospel way of salvation, that is because the Holy Spirit has changed your heart. There has been a work of grace in your heart. Otherwise, how ever would you be content to be saved by Christ and only by Christ? These men weren't. Those of you who hate this message, you need to be born again or you shall not see the kingdom of God. But those of you who love it, though troubled with many fears, be assured of this, that no man ever loved the true gospel except by the grace of God changing his heart. And though you lack that assurance that you crave, yet in the sight of God, that deliverance which you hope you have, you do have. And wait upon the Lord, and He shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord, that He by His grace might deliver you from all your fears. But take courage in this, that no one ever loved God's salvation who did not have a part in it. No one ever loved the way God saves sinners, except they were saved by that way. Take courage. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom.